A popular novelist who had decided to write a biblical novel, perhaps something on the order of Ben-Hur. And he wanted to be certain that all of the background for the story set in the time of the New Testament was accurate. So he hired someone that he could converse with locally who had been recommended as someone who knew the Bible well. He hired him on the basis, though, of the premise that he had to prove that every bit of information was found in the Bible. It could not be alleged. It had to be shown from the Scriptures so that this background of the novel could be as realistic as possible. Well, after having discussed conversion, the conversion process, as we talked about last week, he now wanted to have the character involved with the church, but he had some questions concerning that. So he called the consultant and arranged for a time when they could meet together. As they began their conversation, the author said, "I'm confused. I want my character to become involved with the church, but I don't know what ones existed back then. I can go to the yellow pages today and find hundreds of different churches, but how many were there and what kind were there back in the first century?" The consultant said, "Well, you cannot write history from a 20th century perspective, because the way things are now is not the way they were back then. For example, there are today, as you pointed out, a number of Christian, quote, denominations. How many do you suppose there were in the first century?" And the author said, "Well, probably not as many, maybe three or four." And the consultant said, "No, there were none, because there was only one church." The author is a little surprised to hear that. So naturally, he says, "Well, can you prove that?" And he said, "Well, I think if we look at a few passages of Scripture, you'll be convinced of that fact. Let's look at Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. Jesus said, "And I say also that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, and I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So, as Jesus says he is going to build church, how many did he say he was going to build? And the author looked at the passage and he looked at it again to make sure he had seen it right. "Upon this rock I will build my church." So he answered, "Well, there only seems to be one." The consultant said, "That's right. And what else did he refer to it as?" And he looked again at the text and noticed verse 19 and said, "Well, he calls it the kingdom of heaven." The consultant said, "That's right again. You do know that the kingdom of heaven had been preached beginning with John, do you not?" And so he steered him to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, where it says, in verses 1 and 2, where it says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And then, of course, as you look at chapter 4 and verse 17, Jesus began to preach saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then later when Jesus sent his disciples out, He told them to preach this message as you go, Matthew 10:7, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we find those pronouncements made, all of them prior to what we're looking at here in Matthew 16. Now Jesus says, I will build my church, which is, of course, the kingdom of heaven. So how many kingdoms are there mentioned? Just one, the author said. And he says, right, one kingdom, one church. That's all that's taught in the New Testament. The idea that we have many is maybe in existence today, but it wasn't then. Let's also consider a couple of other passages, he told the author. So they went to Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. In Mark chapter 9, verse 1, he said to them, assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God come with power. Matthew uses kingdom of heaven. Mark sometimes uses kingdom of God. Still, however, the same kingdom. But let me show you something else, the consultant said. And that is found in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. There is yet one other designation that is important to understand concerning the church, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. So they looked at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, where Paul says, and he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. And him, of course, refers to Jesus. Gave Jesus to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. And so he says, so what else is the church called in this passage? And the author correctly answered, the body of Christ. Christ is the head of the church, the body of Christ. And how many bodies are specified? And he looked again just to make sure, and he said, well, just the body, there's just one. Right, the consultant said, one kingdom of heaven, one church, one body of Christ. There's never more than one, is there? Let's consider next Ephesians 4:4. In Ephesians 4:4, Paul writes, there is how many bodies? One. There are the same amount of churches, the same amount of kingdoms. There's one body, one church, one kingdom. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. Now let's also go over to Ephesians 5 and verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So every passage that we read is consistent. The body is the church, is the kingdom. And how many are there? The author answered, one. But then he said, well, why do we have so many today? Since we've only read about one, why do we have so many? Why are there so many churches today? And the consultant said, well, it's 2,000 years later. First of all, corruption occurred within the one body and changed it. Let's go to Acts chapter 20, where you can see that foretold, he told the author. Acts chapter 20, beginning with verse 29. Paul is talking to the elders at Ephesus, and he says, For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone day and night with tears. What is Paul predicting here? That there would be some that have the desire for preeminence. They would cease trying to teach people about Jesus entirely and try to draw away disciples after themselves. And so there is a danger related there that is amplified on a little bit later in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and of course it's profitable to study the entire chapter, but just to see that it coincides with what we read in Acts 20, let's read the first three verses. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, referring to His return someday, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Now, can you imagine that someone would write a letter and put Paul's name on it? As though it were a letter from Paul? That's how corrupt some people became. And it started much quicker than probably most of us would have ever anticipated. But yes, sending out letters saying that the time of Christ's coming was going to be very short, and this as if from Paul. But notice verse 3 now. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, what day? The coming of the return of Christ. That day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Well, this is a little more explicit, and there's even more that follows. But this is a more detailed version of what Paul was saying in Acts 20 and verse 29. Before Christ comes back, there was going to be a great falling away. And that's exactly what happened with the church that Jesus established. It fell away from the truth. And there were many teachings that were added that were not in the New Testament. And people departed from what was in the New Testament. Well, eventually, and the consultant assured the author that I'm condensing this because we could take hours discussing what happened. But eventually, people responded to that falling away and tried to reform the church. Men like Martin Luther, John Calvin, and so on, tried to bring the church back to where it was originally before it departed, as shown and prophesied by Paul. But they could not succeed because the corruption was too thorough. So instead, denominations were established. Because they could not reform the church and get it back on track to where it was in the New Testament, various denominations resulted. But the very concept of denominationalism is flawed. It goes against what the New Testament teaches. And so the consultant said, let me show you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There was the beginning of division in the church at Corinth. And Paul had heard about it. Verse 12, now this I say, that each of you says, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Four divisions within the congregation there. Those divisions were not authorized. Apollos and Paul and Cephas and Christ all taught the same thing. So how could there be divisions? And Paul goes on to ask, is Christ divided? Verse 13. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And those are all rhetorical questions. Here's the principle that Paul stated even before he explained why he was saying it. Verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. How could anyone read this passage and think that Christians dividing up into different denominations is fine? It is not fine. There was only one church established, and therefore there is no authority to have many churches at all. By the way, that also, the consultant pointed out, goes against the very prayer that Jesus offered on the night before he was crucified. In John 17, 20 and 21, he said, I do not pray for these alone, referring to his apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. So the church was established as one church, but there was a falling away, and there was then an establishment of many different denominations, all of which were 1,500 years after Jesus became head of the body, the church. Well, the author followed all of this quite well, but then he asked the question, well, what are people supposed to do? Well, that's a good question. The consultant says there's only one thing to do, and that is to go back to the New Testament and follow the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. This is what you want your character to do, to follow the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. For us to, we sometimes refer to this as restoration. To restore anything, you must go back to the original. You must go back to the original instructions that were given and forget 2,000 years of man's changes to the design that God had and go back and follow the original. So your question ought to be, what was the original like? The author said, well, that makes sense. So I should start with the idea that Jesus is the head of the church. But even though they were one in unity and in doctrine, I do know that there was more than one church geographically, because I've read about churches in Galatia and other places. Were all of them the same? And the consultant said, yes and no. They all taught the same thing concerning how one became a Christian. They were all added to the one body. They all worshiped the same way. And they all had the same teaching. for a while. The author immediately picked up on that and said, what do you mean for a while? Well, let's look at the beginning. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. This is the beginning of the church. This is the day of Pentecost. This is when people were converted, when they repented of their sins and were baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. Verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Keep that in mind. But also notice verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking in bread and in prayers. So initially, they were all one and all taught the same thing. By the way, in verse 47, it says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. But that didn't remain that way, because some people came along with a different doctrine. And it took a long time. But by the time we get to Acts 15, we see that some people had different ideas. They didn't challenge how someone became a Christian, but they did add something to the doctrine that God didn't put there. So we read in Acts 15:1, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, now, that wasn't part of the gospel. But that's what some people decided to add. And then there was more than that even. Verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Well, this is a new covenant. The old covenant was nailed to the cross. It's not in effect anymore. But some were saying, we've got to keep the law of Moses. Well, the apostles discussed that and decided that the law was a burden that nobody had ever been able to keep except Jesus. And that the new covenant was different, not quite so burdensome, and they needed to obey it, not the law of Moses. So some brought this doctrine, and the apostles and elders said, no, this doctrine is false. Unfortunately, that did not keep a few of these people from teaching it anyway. So there was a little bit of a problem with those people. But then each congregation is different. And each one may have its own problems to deal with. For example, in Corinth, even though they were all taught the same thing as to how to become a Christian, and they were all members of the one body, there was some division within it. And some were selfish. Some were suing their brethren. There was division. Even in the exercise of spiritual gifts, there was flirtation with idolatry. There was immorality, a man living with his father's wife, fornication, and false teaching concerning the resurrection. Those are just a few of the problems that existed in the congregation at Corinth. The author said, that's a lot of problems. The consultant said, yes, but Paul wrote concerning those things, and they changed. They changed from the things they were doing wrong to doing them right. At the time of John, when Revelation was written, some churches were morally loose, some were doctrinally loose, and some had just plain lost their zeal and were only going through the motions of worship. Jesus told them in no uncertain terms to repent. The author says, well, it sounds like there were a lot of differences The consultant said, yes, but we still have the ideal standard, don't we? And we still have the corrections and how to make these things right when errors occurred. So even though some churches for a period of time did not live up to what they were supposed to be doing, they corrected it later. And we have that standard to this day, so we still know how God wants it done, even if sometimes people fall short of the ideal standard. So your character could belong to a faithful congregation or one that was undergoing problems of various types. The author said, yes, that does open up the possibilities. The consultant said, the closer to the cross in time, the more faithful and enthusiastic the church will be. As time goes on, problems begin to arise. But the closer to the cross we are, the better everything is in terms of dedication and doctrinal soundness and the right kind of morality to possess. Many of these problems didn't surface until later. Well, the author says, okay, I understand that, but let me understand one thing. How did people join the church? The consultant said, well, they didn't. No one thought in those terms in the first century. It was not a social situation as it so often is today. Many times people think, there are lots of churches in this area and probably most of them are doing some good and I'll just check one out and see what I like about it or if I don't like it. And they look at it in terms of a social thinking. That wasn't the thinking in the first century. The author said, well, what do you mean by that? The consultant said, today someone just may pop in a place. Or maybe a friend invites him to come. And maybe they go for a while and things seem to be okay. And eventually somebody says, well, how do I join this church? And then there will be an answer. Well, you've got to do A, B, C, and so forth. But that's not how it was in the first century. The author said, well, how did they get into the church? The consultant said, when they were saved, they were put in to the church. Remember what we read? That 3,000 obeyed the gospel and they were added to them. Or verse 47 that we looked at, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. They didn't look upon the church as a social institution. They looked at it as this is a body of believers that belongs to Christ. And when they obey the gospel and their sins are forgiven, then they are added to that body. It wasn't a matter of joining a club like Kiwanis or whatever the club might be. It was a matter of how do I get salvation? How do I have my sins removed? And it was the result of having done that, they were added to the church. So nobody would probably say, how do I join the church in the first century? The author says, well, this certainly gives me a different perspective, and I'll consider all of these things for the novel that I'm writing. Everyone needs to know that information, though. Because we live 2,000 years removed. And we're looking at things differently from the perspective people had at the time of Jesus and from the time of the apostles. Things are just totally different from what we find in the New Testament. What people ought to be doing today is saying, what about my sins? How do I have forgiveness of my sins? That's the important question. And once they have forgiveness of sins because they have repented of them and been baptized into Christ, the Lord will add them to the church. Nobody ever has to inquire about how do I become a member, because that's not the question. The question is, how do I have my sins forgiven? That's what people need to know. And yet, the religious groups that are around will have various things that you must do. Some will even have you be baptized to become a member. Some are voted on to become a member. Some may have classes that you have to attend to be a member. But none of those things are the reason given in the New Testament. We are baptized in order to have forgiveness of our sins. The result of that is being added to the church, the body of Christ, the kingdom of heaven. If there is anyone here this morning who has never obeyed that one gospel, we invite you to do so now. If you understand these things and you are prepared to make that decision. If not, we would be glad to study further with you in that regard. Many of the members would be glad to study with you and make sure that your knowledge and understanding is right and complete. But if you're at that point now, we're ready to make that possible for you by asking you if you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and then preparing for your baptism. If you're already a child of God, sometimes people drift away from these truths. And we need to be sure that we don't ever get away from the way things are presented in the New Testament. Because this is the original. This is the way it was. This is the way God designed it to be. 2,000 years of man's traditions have to be ignored to go back to the beginning and to follow the truth. If we can help you in any respect, let us know while we stand and while we sing.